Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. The last few meetings we've been thinking about the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced before even His public ministry had begun in the testing at the hands of Satan. And that didn't cease after Satan departed from Him in Matthew chapter 4. Luke tells us in the parallel account in Luke 4, then Satan departed from Him for a season. So there was that ongoing attack of the Lord and that ongoing fight with evil forces in the spiritual realm throughout His life on earth that we'll encounter again. But the Lord Jesus, going forth from that temptation, entered into His public ministry and faced oppositions of other kinds, which we'll see this morning. Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at the first verse. Mark 2 and verse 1. And again He entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that He was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch as there was not room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And He preached the word unto them. And they came unto Him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press, they uncovered the roof where He was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thine own house. And immediately He arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now, this morning we are going to consider the opposition that came to the Lord Jesus Christ from a somewhat unlikely source. It is the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced from religious people. Now, you might think, at first glance, religious people ought to be the most interested in the Lord Jesus. They ought to be the most excited about Him and what He can do. Except we'll find out these religious people oppose the Lord Jesus because His very life before them was a rebuke to everything they stood for. And I'll tell you, there are many religious people in Nassau today, maybe some in this room, I don't know, but many religious people that similarly have some of the same misconceptions that the religious people of Jesus' day had. Because the Bible makes it clear that it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So it's all very well and good to be interested in spiritual things and to come to a Christian place of gathering like this and to hear the Word of God. But if we're thinking that by coming here and by doing certain things we're saving ourselves, we have a great misunderstanding of what the truth about the Lord Jesus is. The Bible says there's only one way to be saved. That's through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's through coming to Him and asking Him to save you based on His death on the cross and His resurrection from Calvary. Well, I've put my cards on the table, so to speak, so you know where I'm coming from this morning. But we're going to see how the Lord Jesus faced opposition from the religious people. Now, there were problems right from the beginning in the synagogue with the Lord Jesus. Of course, at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, the Lord Jesus was a Jewish man working in the Jewish nation. He would go to the synagogue as devout Jewish men did. It was a house of prayer. That's the term the Jews use to describe their synagogues. They call them houses of gathering, gathering to pray, that is. And they would gather to pray and to read the Scriptures. Except when you open the Gospel of Mark and you come to chapter 1 and you see the Lord Jesus going into the synagogue in Capernaum, as His custom was, you find that there was something strange there. Look at chapter 1 with me a moment. Chapter 1 of Mark and verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, what a strange thing to have in the synagogue. A man with an unclean spirit. Here is a place where people come together to read the Word of God and to pray to God, and yet there's a demon-possessed man in their midst. There's somebody who's sitting there in the pews, so to speak, sitting there under the control of Satan, the enemy of God, the one who hates the Word of God, the one who hates God's name. So right away, as the Lord Jesus begins His ministry in the synagogues, you know something's wrong. Because here's a man with a demon, and nobody has done anything about it. Nobody's been able to help this man. Nobody's been able to liberate him of the demon possession, of that unclean spirit. But look at what the Lord Jesus does. The Lord Jesus comes in and the unclean spirit recognizes Him. Verse 24, it cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art Thou come to destroy us? I know Thee, who Thou art, the Holy One of God." Now that's just what James says in James chapter 2. You believe that there's one God? Good. The demons also believe and they tremble. You see, it's not enough to believe in God this morning. You can believe in God and go straight to hell. Don't make any mistake about that. Satan believes in God. The demons believe in God. The difference is they don't willingly bow the knee to God. They don't worship God and love God the way a believer worships and loves God. One day they will all be forced to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Just like the whole universe will be forced to bow. But they don't do that willingly. And so the Lord doesn't allow them the privilege of confessing who He is. Look at what He says, verse 25. "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. So the Lord Jesus had great authority, great power. He could tell that demon in the vernacular, "Shut up and get out of that man." And that's precisely what it did. But you notice, He doesn't let the demon proclaim that He's the Son of God, the Holy One of God. That is a right and a privilege that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have. I wonder if we value it. We have the privilege of telling others how they can be right with God. Of telling others what kind of a God God is. A good God and a God of love. A God who loves us so much, in fact, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we can tell that. We have the privilege of telling the best news that anybody has ever heard in the universe. Mr. Boyd Nicholson Sr. used to say, "Angels would leave heaven to preach it if they could." You know, that's right. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, which things angels desire to look into. And it's the right and the privilege of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to share the Lord Jesus with others, to tell others about Him. It is not the right of an unclean spirit. So the Lord Jesus told him, "Hold your peace and come out of that man." And he did that Just exactly. Well, that created some astonishment in the synagogue, as you might well imagine, just as his teaching had created astonishment. Because verse 22 tells us, they were astonished at his doctrine, that word means teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes were the religious experts. We might call them theologians today in our system. These were people that copied the manuscripts of the Bible, because in those days they didn't have a printing press. They didn't have, word processing programs. I scarce understand how they lived without iPhones and without all the different gizmos and gadgets we have today. But they didn't have any of them. Not even, in their day, blackberries were things you made jam out of. You didn't send emails on them. And so they didn't have any of that technology. You had to actually pay someone to painstakingly copy a document, copy from an original to another. Well, when it came to the scripture, these men were very serious indeed about that process. Sometime after the Bible era, there were some scribes known as Masoretes. And if their practice, which they claimed was ancient, was handed down from the fathers, if their practice was anything like the practice of the New Testament scribes, then we know these men were very serious about their religion. Because when they would copy a book of the Bible, they would count every letter in that book. And if they got to the end of that copy, making that copy, and they counted up the letters, and the count was off, well, they disposed of the entire manuscript and started over again. They could tell you what the middle letter of a book was, what the first letter of a book was, what the last letter. So carefully did they copy the scriptures. And I'm glad they did. Because, for years and years and years, people looked at the Bible and they said, well, it can't be true. Over the years, as people copied it, all kinds of errors crept in and all kinds of things got inserted, and people put whatever they thought was right in the Bible. Not true. Because for years, the oldest copies of the Bible that we had of the Old Testament were about 1,000 years after the time of Christ, between 900 and 1,000 years. Then in 1947, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls out in the desert in Israel, and they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls with the manuscripts we had that were 800 or 1,000 years after the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were virtually identical. Because God has preserved His Word, even through these very careful scribes that were so careful to copy the Word exactly. Except, copying the Word exactly, and knowing the Word, and learning it by heart as they did, is not the same as believing the Word. There are people in my own family that could quote to you today verse after verse of the Scripture, that could stand here and explain the Gospel as clearly as ever I could. And yet they themselves are not converted. They're not saved. They were raised with the truth. Train up a child in the way he ought to go, and when he is old, they will not depart from it. They show the truth of that verse. Because I know these people in my family that even to this day they bow their head and they give thanks at meals. There are certain things ingrained through their training. Some of us had Christian parents and Christian grandparents and Christian aunts and uncles, and we've been blessed by that. But let me tell you, if you don't believe the Word, that just makes you all the more responsible before God. If you don't come and be saved for yourself, it won't do you any good, though you have 15 generations of Christians that came before you in your family. God has no grandchildren, the saying goes, nor great-grandchildren. You've got to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. Every person has to do it for themselves. Well, these scribes were very religious and they knew the Word of God, letter perfect as it were. But when they taught the Bible, here's what they would say. They would say, now the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Well, what exactly is stealing anyway? Well, Rabbi Akiva says stealing is this. And Rabbi Hillel says stealing is that. And Rabbi Shammah, well, he gives a third definition. And by the time they got done talking about what all the different religious teachers had taught on things, people had no clue what they were talking about, no clue what the Bible actually said. Because by the time they got done asking questions and reasoning and making very complex arguments, they would actually set aside many of the scriptures. They would actually find ways around obeying the Word of God. Loopholes. You know, they would have been good attorneys, I suppose. You know, attorneys are always looking for precise verbiage and a way around it, you know. That's kind of how they were, but with the Word of God. So when the Lord Jesus got up and taught, the people were astonished at His doctrine, because He didn't say, now so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and somebody else thinks this or that. Jesus got up and said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. His word was on equal level with the Old Testament scriptures. And when He spoke about the Old Testament scriptures, He clearly elucidated what they said. He brought out the meaning so clearly that the common people heard Him gladly, the Bible says. Well, that was the beginning of the opposition in the synagogue. And as the Lord Jesus went about doing good, Mark chapter 1 tells us that a leper came to Him and said, Lord, I want to be healed. And the Lord Jesus said, well, actually the leper said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And the Lord Jesus said, I am willing, be thou cleansed. And He touched the leper. I've always liked that touch. He doesn't just say, you're clean, now get out of my face, you grotesque person. He reaches out and He touches that disfigured man and cleanses him. For the Lord Jesus to touch that man meant not that the Lord Jesus became defiled, that was impossible, but that the man became cleansed. And He told the man, go to the chief priests and offer your sacrifice that the Word of God tells a cleansed leper to offer, and that will be a testimony to them. You can imagine the leper showing up at the temple and saying, well, here I am. And the high priest says, well, what are you doing here? And he says, well, you know, I was a leper. And I've spent many, many years living at the fringe of society, living outside of where other people live. But God has cleansed me. So I'm here to offer a sacrifice to testify to that cleansing. And the high priest would say, oh, we don't get many of those around here. Tell me, good man, how did God cleanse you? Well, you see, there was this prophet, this teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. He cleansed me. And that would be a witness to the chief priests. Here's someone who does it God's way. He uses God's power to cleanse someone and then tells them just what the Word of God says to go and offer a sacrifice for their cleansing. And then maybe the priest would come and investigate, would want to know about the Lord Jesus for himself. But sadly, the leper wasn't very obedient. He didn't carry out the Lord's instructions faithfully. Instead of going and offering that sacrifice, he went out and told everybody he ran into, Jesus healed me! I've been cleansed! Well, that was wonderful. We can understand his excitement, but it had rather a negative consequence. Now, the crowds that wanted to see the Lord Jesus, they just mobbed him everywhere he went. And every day was like Junkanoo, you know, the streets were filled with people, all wanting to see the Lord Jesus do some great miracle, some great sign. They were interested merely in seeing some kind of spectacle. And I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ was not. He was not an exhibitionist. He was not someone interested in looking good for the crowds. He was not interested in gathering to Himself crowds for crowd's sake. The Lord Jesus was always one who looked into the crowd and went for the individual. So now He had to be outside in desert places, the Word of God says. Well, eventually He came back to Capernaum and He was there in a house. I don't know if the Lord Jesus was renting this house or if the house belonged to one of the disciples or whose house exactly it was. The Word of God is silent on that matter. I've always been a little curious to wonder what the homeowner would think of what was about to happen to his ceiling, but we'll get to that in a moment. Anyway, verse 1 of Mark chapter 2 tells us, he entered into Capernaum. After some days it was noised that he was in the house. So you know how word gets around. Oh, that great teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, has come to Capernaum. And he's here in the house. Well, the next thing you know, verse 2, straightway or immediately, many were gathered together, inasmuch as there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now, please notice that. Here the crowds come to the Lord Jesus, and you have there diverse people, all different kinds of people. Some people coming with heavy hearts, with problems. Other people coming, no doubt, merely out of curiosity. We're going to see that there were some people there that came not because they believed in the Lord Jesus, but because they disbelieved. And they were trying to disprove what the Lord Jesus said and did. So the fact that there's a crowd there doesn't ensure that they were all believers. And when the crowd came, doubtless they all wanted to see the Lord Jesus do something supernatural, some kind of wonderful work of power, a sign, a miracle. And yet the Lord Jesus did what when they came to him? Verse 2 says, he preached the word unto them. Now that is what you can do with the crowd. That is the best thing you can do for human beings today. What man needs is not a great work of power, not a supernatural sign or a wonder. What man needs above anything is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus preached the Word to them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, a man who was paralyzed, in other words, who was borne by four. Here come these four guys, carrying their paralyzed friend. Now, I'm no physician, and I tread carefully, because there's at least one trained professional in the room this morning. But I can tell you, what I know about the ancient world and ancient medicine, there was no hope for this guy. There was no clinic or hospital they could take him to that could deal with his condition. Paralyzed men like this fellow ended up becoming beggars in their society. Because that's all they could do. They would take folk like him, and they might put them by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, as the man in John 5 found, and there they kind of were just waiting around maybe for a miracle to happen. Or they took another man in Acts chapter 3, and they laid him up by the beautiful gate of the temple, so that when the people came up to worship, maybe they'd give this man some charity as they walked by. And as Peter and John walked by one day, he asked them for alms, and they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Another sermon. Anyway, if you were a paralyzed man or a paralyzed woman in the New Testament world, there wasn't any medical hope for you. So these four men bring this man to the Lord Jesus as his last best hope, really his only hope. This is the only shot this guy has at having his condition solved, at being healed. And imagine their heart sickness and frustration as they bring this man and they say, "We've just got to get to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus can handle this problem." And imagine their frustration. They come with this man and all they want to see is the Lord Jesus. And what do they see? They see a crowd. Just people everywhere. People surrounding the house. People hanging in the windows. People right by the door. I mean, you couldn't even budge, get into the door a little bit to hear what the Lord Jesus was saying. What did those men do? And they turn around and say, "Well, it's no good. I guess Jesus is too busy to handle our case. I guess the Lord just has too much on his plate to deal with our friend." They said, "No, we aren't going to let any obstacle keep us from getting to the Lord Jesus." Now that's a very important attitude. Because today, there are a lot of people that the thought strikes them, You know, yes, it would be good to get right with God. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know I do things wrongly. And I know I'm prey to addictions and vices that I can't break from. And I don't know where I'm going to be when I die. And maybe even they believe in heaven and hell. Maybe they say, I know I'm on my way to hell. And I want to be in heaven. They know all that up here in their head. But when it comes to actually going to the Lord Jesus, they let all kinds of obstacles keep them from going. Well, what would my family think if I went to the Lord Jesus? If I admitted before everybody that I'm a no good, lousy sinner, that I deserve to be in hell for eternity, and that I can't save myself, that my church membership and all the good works supposedly that I've done that can't save me, what would come of my reputation if I went and confessed myself a sinner and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Or other people say, no. What would my friends think of me, you know? The party would be over if I came to the Lord Jesus and got saved. Because my friends would know that I can't live like I used to live. That Jesus would change me. The Lord makes of us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus changes me, I might not be the life of the party anymore. My friends may not want to be around me anymore. What would my spouse think? What would my husband or wife think? What would my children think? What would the people in my career think? How would it affect my business if I came to the Lord Jesus? All of these things that people let be obstacles. And so often they don't tell themselves outright, well, I guess I'll just reject the Lord Jesus. There's nothing to His claims. Sometimes they know too much to say something like that. They'll just say it this way to themselves. They'll say, well, someday. You know, someday I'll get right with the Lord. Someday I'll deal with my sins. Well, there's an old song, a secular song even, that says, someday never comes. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Because people make all kinds of resolutions and yes, someday I'll do this or that, and they never get around to it. And if you can't fight the obstacles to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, you'll never come. Because Satan is going to make sure he puts roadblock after roadblock in your way. And this world is going to make sure it keeps you busy. It keeps you thinking about anything but God and His Word. It keeps you thinking about anything but eternity. It will use anything to keep you from coming to the Lord. Better to be like these men who looked at the obstacles and said, well, the obstacles are formidable. They're serious obstacles. There's a big crowd there. There's no way into the house by conventional means. But let's think outside of the box. The bottom line is, we've got to get to the Lord Jesus. That's all we have to do. If we can get to the Lord Jesus can heal. The Lord Jesus can save. So what do? They come to this house. And in those days, the houses often had flat roofs. They would sort of build them out of a mud brick type of thing on top, cover it with some sort of thatch. Often they'd use that area up top of the house to dry their crops. That's what Rahab the harlot did in Jericho, you'll remember, back in the book of Joshua. And these men went up the outside staircase onto the roof of this house, and they started chipping away at the ceiling. Now that's where I wonder what the homeowner was thinking. You know, he's like, I got to get my agent on speed dial and find out if my policy covers me for this. Hello, what if somebody digs a hole through my ceiling? I just wonder about stuff like that. It doesn't really matter. But whatever happened, the next thing you know, the Lord Jesus is preaching and some dust starts to fall down from the ceiling. And the next thing you know, there's some daylight coming through. And people look up, oh, there's a hole. What's coming through that hole? And gradually the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger until they can lower this man on his pallet, his stretcher, whatever it was, down before the Lord. Well, that would be a real intrusion on a sermon, wouldn't it? If somebody came on a rope right down here into the middle of Shirley Heights Chapel right now, I would forget the next point of my sermon, I guarantee. I probably wouldn't remember to close in prayer. I'd be so dumbfounded and shocked. That brought the meeting to a grinding halt. And what did the Lord do at that point? Did He rebuke them? No. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, you could say, well, obviously He saw what they did. And the fact that they would overcome so many obstacles to bring their friend to the Lord Jesus showed they had faith. That was clearly how the Lord Jesus knew they had faith. Well, I'm sure that's true. However, I think it's more than that. Because the Lord Jesus, we'll see, can see things that other people cannot see. He's the Son of God. And He knows everything. And He's going to read the hearts of some of the men in the room in just a moment. So the Lord Jesus can see things other people can't see. And sometimes when somebody gets saved, their old friends or their family say, well, yeah, that's what you say now. But you just give it a week or 2 weeks or a month or 6 months or a year and you'll be back to your old ways. You'll be back down with us. Let me tell you, if the Lord Jesus really saves you, now a lot of people fake get saved. A lot of people pretend to get saved. A lot of people say words to please somebody else. But if you come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner and say, Lord, You're my only hope, my only chance, save me a sinner based on what You did on the cross and give me Your new life. If you're honest before God and mean that, the Lord Jesus will save you. And if He saves you, He's able to keep you from falling. He is able to strengthen you and change you and make you like Himself and make your life different. So it doesn't matter what other people say. The Lord Jesus, if you're for real, the Lord Jesus can see your faith. The Lord Jesus knows genuine faith. He saw their faith, and look at what He does, verse 5. He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, sometimes when I preach this passage before children, I ask them a question. If somebody lowered a paralyzed man in the room in front of you, and I asked you, what's that man's biggest problem? What would you think the biggest problem is? You know what all the children say? They say, well, he's paralyzed. And that's probably what we'd all say, wouldn't it? We'd look at this man on the stretcher. We'd say, look at that poor disabled man. I mean, the handicapped, they have no kind of life. You can't trust handicapped people anyway. And that's a joke, I'm handicapped. Anyway, never mind. But they'd look at this man and he'd be an object of pity, wouldn't he? They'd all say, oh, look at that poor fellow. Paralyzed. He'll never be able to get up and run. He can't go swimming, you know, dive for conch and all that good stuff you do in the Bahamas. This man won't do it. He's paralyzed. He won't be able to work. He won't be able to have a family. And he can't have any of that. He's paralyzed. That's his biggest problem. He's a paralyzed man who needs to be physically healed. And the Lord Jesus looks at the man and he says, no, that's not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is that he's a sinner who needs to be forgiven. I want to tell you, a lot of people asked my family when I was a young boy, why don't you take him to a faith healer? You know, we used to have people in our family that didn't know the Lord, but they knew we were religious, quote unquote. So they'd say, take him to a faith healer. I mean, don't you want him to be made well? I tell you something, if God healed me physically and left my soul untouched, I would be the most miserable man on earth. Because if, as in my case, your disability leads you to see, I can't save myself. There are things in life I cannot do. And that must apply to the spiritual realm. I cannot save myself. I cannot earn eternal life. I cannot be good enough to deserve it. I need a Savior. If your disability leads you to say that, then it's the greatest gift that God has ever allowed you to have. Whatever problem in your life, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, if it drives you to the end of yourself and you say, I need the Lord, I need Him to save me, that's the greatest thing you could have. Look at your misfortune, my friend, today, and let it drive you to the Lord. Let it show you that you can't do it yourself, that you need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus looks at this young man and He says his biggest problem isn't his paralysis. His biggest problem is his sin. And I know you're burdened about that, young man, but I forgive you of your sin, says the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous statement. The room went silent. And here were the religious people, the scribes. Verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Please notice that. They were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. They weren't talking among themselves. They're just thinking. Unless maybe they're a little like my wife at the grocery store. You know, they talk to themselves, but that's okay. But no, I don't think they were saying anything. The Bible says they were reasoning in their hearts. And yet, look at what it says in verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? That's what they were thinking. Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, the second part of their logic was quite true, I want to tell you. Who can forgive sins but God only? Only God can forgive sin in the ultimate sense. Why? Because every sin we commit, ultimately, is against God. We may kill somebody else, we may commit adultery, cheat on our spouse, we may steal from somebody else, we may lie to somebody else. Yes, we're hurting them by our sin. We're sinning against them in that sense. But God also takes it as a personal offense. Because sin is against His Word. It's against His very character. It's the opposite of who God is. David recognized this in Psalm 51. After Nathan the prophet, you remember the quiz this morning? After Nathan the prophet came in and told him that very convicting parable, and then said, David, thou art the man. You're the guilty party here. God knows the sin you've committed. David repented before the Lord, and eventually he sat down and wrote a hymn of repentance. Actually, probably two of them, Psalm 32 and also Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51 he says this, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Wait a minute, David. Didn't you commit adultery? Didn't you abuse your power and take advantage of Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Well, yes. And didn't you commit adultery? You took another man's wife. You sinned against Uriah the Hittite. Yes. And to cover up that sin, David, didn't you arrange that man's murder in battle? You made it look like he was killed in battle, but really it was murder. Didn't you murder Uriah and sinned against him that way? Yes. And then, didn't you sin against the nation? Because here you are, the king, the one who is to lead the people in the ways of God, and you've here tainted the kingdom by your sin and brought the wrath of God upon this people because of your sin. Yes, says David, that's all true. But when you get right down to it, the most serious thing about it all is that I've sinned against God. That's why when people say today, well, what's the harm in it? I didn't hurt anybody. That's a totally specious argument, a totally false argument. Because whenever we sin, we offend God. Whenever we sin, we hurt God's character, His righteous throne. It's like shaking our fist in God's face. So the men were right when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. Where they were wrong is they said, this man blasphemes. Well, if he's merely a man, then they're right. If Jesus Christ is only a man, then they're right. It would be blasphemy to say these things. But the Lord Jesus isn't merely a man, is He? A man, truly. But also the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. And the wonderful thing is that when God came down to this earth and became a man, God said, I'm the only one who can forgive sin. And guess what? I want to forgive sin. I will take whoever comes unto me. I will take whatever sinner comes confessing their sin, agreeing with me about it, that they deserve judgment. I will come and I will save that person. God is a God who delights to show mercy and to forgive. And so he looked at that man and he said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But now look, the Lord Jesus knows what these men have been thinking. Verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he can read their thoughts just as he can read yours right now. He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. Well, notice that phrase, to say, there. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, one of those statements you could prove on the spot, right? As the scientists say, it's empirically verifiable. You can test the truth claims of one of those statements. If the Lord Jesus says to the man, arise, take up your bed and walk, and the man just continues lying there, a paralytic, well then, the Lord's been discredited. There's nothing to his claims of forgiving sins. But if the Lord can say to the man, rise up, take up your bed and walk, then you know this is the Son of God. This is the one who's telling the truth. And if he says the man's sins are forgiven, they must be forgiven. Well, the Lord Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, inasmuch as they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen it in this fashion. Now those religious people got all up in arms with the Lord Jesus, because they said, who can forgive sins but God only? So the Lord Jesus very graciously gives them proof. You want to know my authority to forgive sins? Well, I'm the Son of God. I'll prove it to you. Arise, take up your bed and walk. I have power to forgive sins. What I say, I can do. Now, his claims are true, my friend. This morning, almost 2,000 years after those events, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ says are still true. Whatever the Lord Jesus says, that comes to pass. And he says in his word that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead so that you might be justified before God, declared righteous before him. And that all that can be yours. Forgiveness of sins, a righteous standing before God, new life, a relationship with God, a home in heaven, that can all be yours. If you'll turn from your religion, turn from your works, turn from your efforts, turn away from the obstacles, and say, yes, Lord, that's exactly what I want. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want you to save me, a sinner. And no one who's ever prayed that in sincerity and asked the Lord Jesus to save them, understanding that they were a sinner who could not save themselves, but the Lord Jesus can save them by his death and resurrection and his risen life. The people that asked the Lord Jesus that, he's never turned a single one away. And there's never been anyone that cried out to the Lord Jesus for salvation that wasn't saved. Well, we'll find out that the religious people don't cease their opposition. If we may put it in boxing terms, the Lord has won round one. But they're going to show up again in round two and round three and onward and continue to oppose the Lord Jesus. And we're going to think about that tonight. We're going to think some more about how man's religion can be an obstacle to coming to know God. better to put our faith not in what men say, but put our faith in what God says in His Word. And if you haven't done that, it's our prayer that you'll do that today. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His grace and goodness, for His death on the cross for our sins, and His resurrection. And Father, we look to the risen One today. He's the only One that can forgive sins. We pray that each here would do business with God. And if their sins have never been forgiven, that they'd come to Him today and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me and save me and rule over my life. Make of me something. Make me beautiful. We sang it this morning. He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, make me spiritually beautiful. Make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the desire of our hearts, that each of us would be conformed to His beautiful, glorious image. It's in the Lord Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.